A1.
Number 4A.
Now we left the subject where we were considering the eternality of the Christ. That the Bible teaches us how the Christ is an eternal fact, or as Hebrew would say, that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Or as Jesus himself said before Abraham was, I am. So we must see that the Christ existed long before Jesus and also exists long after Jesus. That the Christ is not something which started with Jesus and ended with Jesus. Mrs. Eddy says that Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and the prophets caught glorious glimpses of the Messiah or Christ, which baptized these seers in the divine nature, the essence of love, indicating that the great patriarchs and the prophets who lived long before Jesus, that they already began to conceive of the Christ. They didn't conceive of the Christ in its fullness, but they just had glorious glimpses of it. But they touched the Christ. And even after Jesus, we know how the Christ appeared 6 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to Paul on his way to Damascus. How the Christ again appeared to John, the disciple, and dictated 60 or 70 years after Jesus' resurrection, the revelation of St. John. So, just therefore remember that the Christ is a present fact and is present today, just as in the time of Jesus or as in the time of Abraham. But there is another point we must consider when we speak about the Christ, is that the Christ can take on many forms. That it does not need to appear as a person, like in the example of Jesus. It would be limiting the idea of the Christ to think that the Christ should always manifest itself on the human plane as a man or a woman. And if we go through the Bible, we see that the Christ appeared through the Bible in various forms. For instance, if we go back to Abraham, he already conceived of the Christ. And he called this Christ Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a prototype of the Christ. Melchizedek is a mystical symbol because Melchizedek wasn't really an actual person. He's described in Hebrew as without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. One can see from this definition from Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews defines Melchizedek, which appears to Abraham, that he understood under this Melchizedek the Christ, the eternal Christ, an incorporeal Christ, without father, without mother, without descent, without beginning of days, without an end of life, but like the Son of God. Later on, Moses also perceived of the Christ, and he perceived of the Christ neither in a form of a person, but in the form of what he called a rock. A rock It is said, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is from 1 Corinthians, when Paul is speaking about Moses and the Exodus, when the children of Israel were wandering through the desert, were athirst, when they clamored for water, and when Jesus knocked on the rock, and the rock gave water. There was a stream of water flowing out of the rock. But Paul could see that the rock could only give life because it stood as a symbol for the Christ. And that Moses could see that with our Christ consciousness, with our rock consciousness, that with our Christ consciousness we can have life. And really only through our Christ consciousness we have life. That is the reason why Jesus named Simon, his disciple Simon, Peter, or rock. Peter means Petros, or rock. He named Simon rock the moment when Simon could perceive that Jesus was the Christ. Then he said to Simon, thou art called Peter, rock. Even Jesus would see that the true nature of the Christ was not mainly manifested as a man, but that it should really manifest itself in an incorporeal way. He would say, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, another Christ, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. He would here define that the Christ would appear in future as the Spirit of Truth, in the form of the Spirit of Truth. He didn't say, I will send you another Comforter, and he will be a man or a woman or a boy or any person, but he would have the form of the Spirit of Truth. And then he goes on and says, but the Comforter shall teach you all things. He would show that the Christ would appear as a teacher, as a science, as an interpreter of the divine principle, and not anymore as a human personality. Therefore, in Revelation, which was dictated by Jesus, he showed that the Lamb would open the book that was sealed with seven seals. He would show that the Lamb, we have now seen that the Lamb means a Christ attitude, a wonderful Christ attitude, that would open what? A book, a teaching, a textbook. And consequently, Mrs. Eddy wrote a textbook which really would open the truth and interpret the divine principle through its ideas, and wrote a textbook which contains what? The Christ science. Now in the textbook we have the Christ in the form of a book, of a teaching, of a science. So the new form in which the Christ appears in this age is science, and no more as a personality as in the time of Jesus. Let me touch another question in relationship to the Christ. And this is the question that we all can identify ourselves with the Christ. That it wasn't just Jesus' prerogative to be the Christ, but that we all can be a Christ and have the Christ Spirit. And this was really Jesus' point of view, and not only our point of view. Jesus would already say in his age, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also." He would say that what he was doing with his Christ consciousness, we all will be able to do too, that we all are entitled to do the same work, if, naturally, we have that same Christ attitude. He even goes further and says, "And greater works than these shall he do." Even greater than he. "Because I go unto my Father." You see what he says? He said that because he goes unto the Father, because he always identifies himself with God, therefore he can do the work. And each one who also goes always to the Father, to mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love, he can do as big work as the Father doeth. See, that's the greatness of the Christ consciousness, that through that mean of submitting ourselves to the Word of God, by reconciling our consciousness with mind, with spirit, with soul, with principle, with life, with truth, with love, we really inherit the whole of God. We, so to say, clothe ourselves with the whole of God, because if we go to God, we go to the whole of God. And so we inherit the whole of God. That's why we are called the Son of God, the heir of God. The heir inherits everything which God has. And so we clothe ourselves with the wholeness of God. And therefore we can do as mighty works as God does. "And greater works shall he do, because I go unto my Father." In Hebrews, it is stated again that Jesus didn't consider that he was something special which other people couldn't achieve. Because it is written there, "For he," that is Jesus, "for he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He called us brethren. He didn't call us a secondary class, something below him, something which couldn't reach his standard. He called us brethren. He considered himself equal with all other men. Or Paul would say, "But we have the mind of Christ." He could see that we can be one with the divine mind, that each one can atone with the divine mind, reconcile himself with the divine mind, be one with the divine mind, and therefore have the mind of Christ. Or in Philippians he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." See, Paul would again show that we all can have that mind which Jesus had. That he was not in a different class than we are, but that we are equal to him. So, really, you see, we could come to this statement, that where we could say that, say, if my name is Henry, or if my name is Anne, you could say that in the measure as we reconcile with the Word of God, I am Henry Christ. I am Anne Christ. I'm Henry the Christ. I'm Anne the Christ. And each one of us, whatever his name is, can give him this title. He can take the title by himself. He can make himself the Son of God. He can make himself the Son of God by that Christ attitude, which we have considered under A, so that each one of us can really give himself that title Christ, where we are God anointed, God empowered, God appointed, God crowned. And to take this attitude is really our duty. It's our great privilege which we have to take and to make ourselves the Son of God, to make ourselves the heir of God. You know, that is just the great difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I was saying before that the Christ is eternal, that he existed before Jesus, therefore existed in the Old Testament. But we never read in the Old Testament that somebody gave himself the title of the Christ, though they began to see some glimpses of the Christ. Abraham saw some glimpses of the Christ. He met Melchizedek, but he didn't call himself Abraham the Christ. Why? Why didn't the prophets who were talking about the Christ, why didn't they call themselves the Christ? Isaiah the Christ, Hosea the Christ. Why not? Because in the Old Testament, they didn't see the fullness of Christ. Namely, they always expected the Christ to come in the future. The prophets were saying the Christ will come. But as Jesus said, this Christ, that's me. I am the Christ. They took possession of the Christ. He took possession of the Christ. Whereas the Old Testament patriarch didn't take the inheritance. They didn't make themselves the heir of God, the Son of God. They pushed that whole thing into the future. And so we as Christians really have the duty to make ourselves the Son of God and not put our salvation, not to put our Christ stature into the future, but into the present. That's why Jesus, who had a great estimation for the Old Testament and what the patriarch did and for what the prophet foretold, though he had a great estimation for them, he said, all that have ever come before me are thieves and robbers. He could see that that state of consciousness, which was prevalent in the Old Testament, that state of consciousness was a state of consciousness of thieves and robbers. Why? Because they didn't claim for themselves that they already have everything, that they have the mind of Christ, that they are one with the Spirit of God, that they are one with God as soul, that they have the divine principle, that they are one with life, with truth and love. They didn't see that they can have that they have inherited that, and therefore always had a state of consciousness which was full of lack. They would consider that only the fullness of being would come, instead of seeing that they have it. And therefore were trying to get salvation from outside. There were thieves and robbers. They couldn't see that the kingdom of heaven is within you. That's the New Testament. And so let's be aware that our duty really is to make ourselves the Son of God. That is a Christian duty. Now, another point which needs to be discussed. We have now talked about the Christ. But very often you hear something about the Antichrist. What is this Antichrist? Well, most people have a feeling that the Antichrist may be a specific person. First, Nero was considered the Antichrist, and other persons all through history who behaved themselves not too well are always considered as the Antichrist. In our age, it was Hitler that was the Antichrist, and Stalin who was the Antichrist. Or one was considering some ism or some ology as the Antichrist, just as today perhaps communism is just called the Antichrist. Well, others have another concept of the Antichrist. They have a sense that the mysterious power in the world can be the Antichrist, like a so-called devil or Satan or evil spirit are called the Antichrist, or any demoniacal force is called Antichrist. Well, shortly, anything that one doesn't like is called the Antichrist. Is that so? Now, if we have considered what the Christ is and have a true concept of the Christ, then we should also get a true concept of the Antichrist, because anti means opposed to, the opposite of. So the Antichrist is really only that which is the opposite of the Christ. So when we know what the Christ is, we know what the Antichrist is. If the Christ is, as we have seen under the wing A, the willingness to submit ourselves to the norm of God, to the Word of God, to the standard of God. If the Christ is our willingness to reconcile ourselves with the divine mind, with spirit, with soul, with principle, with life, with truth, with love, then the Antichrist is our unwillingness to live in spiritual agreement with mind, with spirit, with soul, with principle, with life, with truth, with love. So really the Antichrist is right in the middle of our heart. And the Antichrist is something that operates in each one of us. And we don't try to personify. Have you a word to personify? Yeah? To personify the Antichrist. It's a state of consciousness. It's that state of consciousness which does not want to coincide with the Word of God. That state of consciousness which feels that we are apart from, that we are separate from God, that we are fallen away from God, that we are far away from God. All that is the Antichrist within us. And you can easily perceive how this Antichrist is very dominant in most of our consciousness. In many, that's not very good English, as far as I know. In the consciousness of most of us. Yes. So often you can hear someone saying, oh, I feel so far away from God. I feel to have fallen away from God. I don't feel to have any contact, any unity with God. Well, that's the Antichrist. Such an admission to oneself is the Antichrist. And there is only one answer to it, is to consciously commune with the one God, to consciously affirm and claim for oneself one's unity, one's oneness, one's inseparability with mind, with spirit, with soul, with principle, with life, with truth, and with love. Then we are no more robbers and thieves. Then we make ourselves the Son of God. Well, That's what I wanted to present to you about the Christ at this juncture. We'll come back to it later on. And now I want to go on to the third side of the Holy City, to Christianity. Mrs. Eddy defines Christianity in her textbook when she states that Christianity is the outcome of the divine principle of the Christ idea in Christian history. What she presents here is one big deduction in metaphysics. She defines here Christianity as an outcome of what? The outcome of the divine principle of the Christ idea. In other words, it's the outcome of the Word and of the Christ. Christianity therefore rests, so to say, on the Word and on the Christ. Just as in our first lesson we have seen that before we really can practice rightly, we have first to see what God is, the Word of God. Then second, we have to see what the Christ is, our unity with the Word of God. And that only on that basis really we can live and act and think and feel correctly. And only then can we use this divine principle and the Christ idea in a positive and harmonious way. So whenever we want to have true Christianity, we must see that we do not try to start with any concept of what true living is. In order to live aright, in order to have a true Christianity, we must first understand God, the Word of God, and must second make ourselves one with that Word of God. And only on that basis really we can use the Word and the Christ and bring out as an outcome a harmonious effect, a harmonious life, therefore Christianity. We can see that a great deduction in metaphysical logic is necessary, that we always start first with the Word and the definition of God, then with the Christ. Christ illustrates the coincidence of spiritual agreement between God and man in his image and likeness. And in that definition already we find the link to Christianity. Namely, it shows that through the Christ, God is one with man in God's image and likeness. The Christ always reconciles only man who is one in nature with God, with God. Christ can never reconcile a mortal with God. Christ can never reconcile truth with error. And so, in this definition we see that the Christ illustrates that spiritual agreement which exists between God and man in God's image and likeness. Therefore, the outcome, Christianity is the outcome of the Christ idea, the outcome of the Christ idea is man, but man in God's image and likeness. The outcome is not a mortal man, but man in the image and likeness of God. Just as right at the beginning of the Bible, man is defined to be the image and likeness of God. There it is said, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. So really, we could also equate, so to say, Christianity with true manhood. Whenever we are talking about Christianity, we are talking about man and the universe. But man and the universe as the spiritual creation of God, and not in any other way. So Christianity, which is the third side of the Holy City, which is the using of the Word and the Christ, can also be described as the Christ doing. Christianity is really the Christ doing, the Christ thinking, the Christ feeling, the Christ acting. In other words, doing everything with that Christ attitude. That is Christianity. It's really the practice of the Christ. So we can see what happens at first when we begin to consider this great deduction of Word, Christ, Christianity, of Word, Christ, Christianity. We begin to see that in the measure as we understand first the Word of God better, and second, begin to identify ourselves more and more with that Word of God, that in that measure something more of the divine nature is being manifested in us and born within us. In other words, that the first effect, the first outcome of the Word and the Christ will be a better humanity, an improvement of humanity, of the human plane of living. So the more really we are in agreement with the Word, and the more we are in agreement with the Christ, the higher is our standard of humanity. This is really what the chapter on marriage in the Christian Science textbook wants to bring out. That the outcome of the divine principle of the Christ idea is first a higher sense of humanhood. So, let us consider this Christianity from a practical point of view. You see, what we do from morning to night is not so important compared with how we do it. It doesn't matter really what we do. If we have to wash up, or if we have to sit in an office as a director of a business, that is not a higher humanity. The higher humanity doesn't show itself so much in what we do as in how we do it, in what spirit we do it. Are we doing what we do, whatever we do, are we doing that in the spirit of the first and second side of the Holy City? Are we doing it in our conscious unity with the divine mind? Are we doing it in our conscious unity with spirit, with soul, with principle, with life, with truth, or with love? Or aren't we? That makes up Christianity. So, doing things in non-agreement with the Word of God is acting and practicing the Antichrist. And the outcome of the Antichrist is mortal man and mortality. So mortal manhood is really only the counterfeit of true manhood or true Christianity. Mortal manhood is being at one with the counterfeit of mind, with the counterfeit of spirit, with the counterfeit of soul, or of principle, or of life, or of truth, and of love. And the outcome of this is mortality, mortal manhood,